You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
This morning you are going to leave here. If you've never memorized a verse of scripture before, you're going to today. Because we only have one passage that we're looking at, one short verse in Luke chapter 12, verse 32. And you're going to hear me say it enough times this morning in the course of this message that you will have it thoroughly and completely memorized. Jesus says to his disciples and to us, "Fear not, little flock. Fear not, little flock. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." What an incredible statement. Don't be afraid, little flock, because it is your Father's great, glorious, good, happy pleasure to give you the kingdom. Let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful this morning that you are inclined and disposed, and even more than that, just thrilled in the depths of your heart to be gracious and good toward us who deserve precisely the opposite, who deserve nothing but death and condemnation, and yet you have chosen to give us the kingdom of God. Father, in this season of giving, in this time when some are frustrated and disillusioned because either they couldn't give enough or what they did receive from others wasn't much to look at, would you remind us that you are a giver? You are the great giver. And you give not that which deteriorates over time. You don't give something that can be exchanged at the store with a receipt, but you give an unchanging, immutable, eternal kingdom, your presence, your goodness, your purpose in our lives, your lordship over us. So, Father, we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds to this glorious truth this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I think you'll agree with me when I say that every once in a while, we who profess to know Christ as our Savior, by the way, there's Andy. Andy, we just talked about you and Angie and the kids. Those who are listening to the tape of this don't know what I just said, but how's Angie? Can you give us a quick report? Getting better? Still in the hospital? Going to stay for quite a while? Slow. Okay. Good. Now you know who Andy is, even if you don't know who Angie is. As I was saying, it is important for us at this time of year, I think, just to pause, put everything on hold, and to reflect yet again on how incredibly good God is. Now, I realize that for some of us this morning, perhaps you, that sounds a little trite, maybe overly simple. After all, when we come into the kingdom of God, it is perhaps the first truth that we are taught, namely that God is good. We sing about his love. We sing about his goodness. And then over the years, it just becomes rather mundane in our minds and in our hearts. And we lose sight of the incredible depths of delight. And I'm talking about the deep, intense, passionate joy that God has in being good to his people. And as strange as it may sound, I almost think that the best time to remind ourselves of this truth is at Christmas. Although, at least on the surface, Christmas seems to be a time of joy and happiness and goodness for many, many people, it is a time of great struggle and heartache. It's this strange time. It's almost like a parenthesis in our lives at the end of every year in which we detach ourselves for a few days from reality and put on a smile and give and receive gifts and gather with family, but at the same time, for many, beneath the surface, it is very disillusioning. I suspect there are some here this morning, you just experienced your first Christmas without your spouse. This last year, either you've gone through a very painful divorce, or you've lost to death a husband or a wife, or maybe a child or a parent. And it was difficult for you to grasp the reality of God's goodness. For others, the fear of the new year is overwhelming. The uncertainty with regard to our economy is almost more than many are able to grasp. And then this year, unlike many others, Our plans are shattered by an earth or by a history-making blizzard. And it kind of just cast a dark cloud over Christmas, and it made it difficult to deal with what, at least in other years, has been an extraordinarily wonderful experience. So we need to stop. Just need to remind ourselves. Allow the Lord, through His Word, to reinforce in our hearts the reality of God's goodness. I think that we struggle with this, if for no other reason than that we just see so much bad in the world. And we have a hard time getting our minds around the reality that the Creator and providential Lord of this world is himself still good. I mean, just the other day, as you probably saw in the news, report of another attempted terrorist attack. We look in Washington at the incredible division that exists in our Congress and our Senate, a division that represents, I think, much of what has happened in our country as a whole. And we look at our own personal lives and we say, why, if God is good, is my life such a mess? Or we think, well, maybe God is good, but He's only good to people who are good, and I'm no good, so He won't be good to me. It's hard to take this truth from our minds and let it sink into our spirits and our hearts. And that is why I love Luke 12:32. I probably preached or taught or reflected or meditated on this passage more than any other in the Bible over the years. And it just resonates with me so profoundly that I want to share with you this morning the fact that Jesus, I believe, carefully selected every single word in this one passage to reinforce in the hearts and minds of His people the goodness of God. Every syllable that Jesus spoke is designed to communicate that basic truth. He's telling us something here about the fundamental character of God. He's talking about the nature of God. He's talking about what God delights to do, not what God is obligated to do, not what He is forced or compelled to do, not something that Jesus, His Son, tricked Him into doing by virtue of His own goodness and His own life, death, and resurrection. Strange how many Christians can think along those lines. But He's telling us what it is in the heart of God that makes Him glad. And what makes God glad is giving you and me the kingdom. So I want you to look with me at this verse. I don't know if you've ever done this with a passage, but we're going to just pull it apart because there are seven things in this verse that I want you to see this morning. Seven incredible truths that highlight this remarkable reality. First, fear not. Don't be afraid. Now, if you know anything about Luke's gospel, and you should because we've talked a lot about it in the previous weeks this Christmas, and we did last December, you know that this is not the first time that these words appear. Back in chapter 1, when the angel appeared to Zacharias in the temple to announce that he and Elizabeth were going to bear a child, in spite of the fact that they were beyond childbearing years, he was going to be John the Baptist, and the first words out of his mouth were, "Fear not." And then again in Luke 1, when Gabriel appeared to Mary, as we saw last week, "Don't be afraid." When the angels appeared to the shepherds on the hillside announcing the birth of Christ, "Fear not." Now, in each of those instances, I think the point of the angelic statement is, we're not here to hurt you. In other words, it's the kind of fear that you experience when you're out walking alone at night and you turn a dark alley and a corner and somebody jumps out and you're certain that they're going to do you harm. That's not the kind of fear that Jesus has in mind here. He's not saying, hey, don't worry, I'm not out to beat you up. He's talking about the kind of fear that expresses itself in anxiety, in worry, in doubt. It's the kind of fear in which you and I go through life saying, I'm just not really convinced that God is who He portrays Himself to be. I'm just not totally persuaded that He's really on my side, that He really has my best interests at heart. It's the kind of fear that causes you to lie awake at night, doubtful about your relationship with Him. It's the kind of fear that makes it very difficult for you ever to just relax in your relationship with the Lord. You're always on edge. You're always in a stage of uncertainty and hesitancy when it comes to approaching your Heavenly Father. Jesus says, don't let that kind of fear govern your life. Don't let that kind of gnawing, corrosive anxiety eat away at your spirit. See, he's addressing the fear that we all have at one time or another, that it's just all too good to be true. That God couldn't really care quite that much about who I am or what happens to me. It's the fear that causes us to go through life in our relationship with God, instead of being embraced and embracing Him, kind of looking over our shoulder, waiting for the other shoe to drop. So Jesus here is intending to defeat the fear, the anxiety, that God really isn't generous, that He's not truly helpful, that He's not really kind and tender, that He's basically really hacked off with us and disgusted with who we are. That's the fear that Jesus addresses. And the amazing thing about this, I could talk about this until I'm blue in the face, and it might register in our heads, and we might be able to intellectually get our minds around it, but it's a truth that has such a difficult time settling into our souls and our spirits and our hearts. We think, well, maybe if God is good, He's like that judge I saw on television. You know, just really disliked the defendant and wanted to throw the book at him and lock him away, but the lawyer found some, you know, unknown precedent in the law, and the judge was compelled against his desires to set the prisoner free. And you think, that's kind of the way it is with me and God. You know, He really wanted to hammer me. But Jesus stood there and made an argument that the Father just simply couldn't resist. And all right, you can go free. You're forgiven. Is that how you think about God? Jesus says, don't be afraid that that's the way your Heavenly Father thinks or relates to you. Now again, He's not saying that we should never fear God in any sense of the term. Of course there is a very healthy and holy awe in which we hold our Heavenly Father, knowing that He is infinitely holy and that we are not. But we have this idea that in our relationship with Him, it's probably really going to turn out to be the same as every other human relationship we've had. You know what I'm talking about. Somebody pledged to be there at your side, and then when you needed them the most, they're out of here. And you think, why should it be any different with God? I've seen how people have treated me. Why should I expect any more from Him? Or it's the fear that no matter how good and gracious He is, maybe it has to be qualified by at least a few good works on my part. And I haven't done very well in that capacity either, so obviously His goodness means nothing to me. Or maybe you think of God of that there's some sort of ulterior motive. And you see Him and His revelation of His goodness, and you finally get to the point where you think you can embrace it and relax, and then you're terrified that He's going to say, all right, now that your guard is down, I'm sending you to the Sudan to be a missionary for life. You know, you get your defenses lowered from this flattery, and He takes advantage of you. That's not what Jesus is saying. Fear not. Don't be filled with anxiety. Why? Second point, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Good pleasure. Fascinating word. It's one word in the original text. And here's the interesting thing about this word. It is only found six times in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Six times. And the other five occasions in which this word that is translated good pleasure is found all appear in the same context. It is either at the baptism of Jesus, when the Spirit descends upon Him like a dove, and the Father speaks out of heaven and says, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That's this word. And the other place that it appears is on the Mount of Transfiguration, when the glory of Christ shows forth, and you remember the voice comes from heaven, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. Now think about that. The only other time this word is ever used, it's on the lips of God the Father talking about His incredible pleasure and His delight and His joy and His satisfaction in His Son. Jesus knew this. The gospel writers knew this. It's almost as if Jesus says, hey folks, remember me telling you about what My Father said in that audible voice when I was in the River Jordan being baptized. You remember, James, Peter, John, you were with me on the Mount of Transfiguration. You heard the voice yourself. Just as the Father is delighted in me, just as He is joyful in the opportunity to give, so the Father delights to give you the kingdom. That's how intense, that's how genuine, that's how real it is. As God delights in Jesus, is there any greater or more intense love than the love that the Father has for the Son? I don't think so. But Jesus says, that same love, that same joy, that same good pleasure that He has in me, He has in giving you the kingdom. So God is not acting in generosity toward you and me in order to cloak some deep secret agenda or to hide the fact that He really doesn't want to give. Jesus says, don't be afraid. It is His great and good delight and pleasure to give you the kingdom. This passage often drives me back to a very famous text in the Old Testament, in the book of Jeremiah. Listen, if you would, to what God says about His relationship with Israel in chapter 32. I will make them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. You know, it's one thing to say, I'm going to do good to them. But here He says, I will never turn away. There's never going to come a time when I cease to be or to do good. He continues, I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good. Now, all of us know what it's like to do good, and you really don't want to. It's just more than you can handle. You just grit your teeth and put on an artificial smile, and you get it done. God says, no, I rejoice in doing good. He doesn't stop there. He says, I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. So God says, I'm going to do you good. I'll never turn away from it. I rejoice in it and I do it wholeheartedly with all that is within me. Here Jesus tells us that that is the Father's attitude toward you to me. Now, the third thing you need to note. Notice who is doing the giving. It is your Father. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He doesn't say it is your employer's good pleasure or the president's good pleasure or a neighbor's good pleasure or a friend or relative or a coach or teacher. He specifically singles out the word Father because He's trying to make a point. Now, I know that for some of you, you would have preferred that He not use the word Father. I realize that not everybody here, probably even the majority, have a very bad taste in their mouth when it comes to the word Father because of your experience with your earthly dad. And it just kind of sticks right there and you can't even get the word out. And you say, I can relate to God as King, as Lord, as Shepherd, as Savior, as Redeemer, but don't talk to me about Him as a Father if that's what fatherhood is. And you think about the relationship with an earthly parent. So I don't want anything to do with that. But Jesus wants to rebuild in your heart and in your mind the proper concept of a Heavenly Father. How do we get it? If you're struggling with the idea that it is the Father who is involved here, how do you get over that hurdle? And the answer is, you look at Jesus. The point of His coming was to reveal the Father. Remember Philip's question? Lord, just show us the Father and it'll be enough. He said, Philip, have I been so long with you that you don't understand? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So if you struggle with that word, if it's a roadblock to receiving the truth of this text, just look at the Son of God. Look at Jesus, because every characteristic in Him is an expression of what is in our Heavenly Father. The fourth thing, don't be afraid, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It's a gift. And at this time of year, it's good for us to remind ourselves that there's no greater or more generous giver than God. He doesn't come to us and say, all right, little flock, the kingdom is up for bid. What'll you give me? $100? 400 denarii? We've got to use that biblical monetary system. You know, 1,000 shekels of silver. What am I bid for the kingdom? Here it is. And it's amazing how many Christians think that God's selling off or auctioning the kingdom and all its blessings. And then you look around and you say, well, I obviously don't have as much spiritual goods to offer up as the people next to me. So I'm out of the running on this one. Or we think we can barter with God. You know, it's like God, I'll give you this if you'll give me that. This little exchange here, little spiritual swapping. You know, I'll increase my tithe. You know, I'll serve, you know, in children's ministry maybe more than just once a month, or maybe just once a month. You know, I'll worship a little more intensely, and I'll try to be nice to my mother-in-law and things like that. And you think if you do that, and God's going to say, okay, good job. Here's the kingdom in return. That destroys the reality of grace. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. There is no price tag on all the blessings of the kingdom of God. We need to remember that God, as I said, is first and fundamentally a giver. All of us, I suspect, in some degree or another, experienced this in the last few days. I hope you did anyway. If not at Christmas, then maybe at a birthday or anniversary. But it's great when you sit around either on Christmas Eve or Christmas morning and you experience the joy of giving. And you give that present to somebody. And then you just kind of have to sit back and watch their eyes hopefully light up when they open the present. And instead of, you know, the kind of look that says, I hope they kept the receipt. I'm going to exchange this for something that I can actually wear in public. But there's something about giving and watching the joy of those who get that is just incomparable in life. That's why I hope you didn't ruin somebody else's Christmas by opening up that gift and sincerely saying, oh my goodness, this is just too much. I just can't accept this. This is just way overboard. You went beyond what you were supposed to do. I hope you didn't do that. If you did, go back and apologize to them. Because when you do that, you rob them of the joy of seeing you experience joy in getting what they give. There is an incredible delight in giving that is just, it's almost incomparable in our personal relationships, one with another. You see, God is a giver. His greatest delight, you've heard me say this before, I'm going to say it again. God's greatest delight does not come from making demands. His greatest delight comes from meeting needs. Don't come thinking, well, I got to figure out what I can give to God. You know, I got to shore up a little weakness in the deity. You know, I got to plug a few holes in the divine character. He's probably a little depleted after the Christmas season. God is glorified when you come to get what he has to give in Christ. Allow me to illustrate this. I was just reading this again the other day in an absolutely tremendous book, John Piper's book, The Pleasures of God. And the way that Piper makes this point is by asking how you conceive of God. And he says, do you think of God as a watering trough or as a mountain stream? And you say, well, neither, but try. Listen to what he says. He says, the upshot of this is that God is a mountain spring, not a watering trough. A mountain spring is self-replenishing. It constantly overflows and supplies others. But a watering trough needs to be filled with a pump or bucket brigade. So if you want to glorify the worth of a watering trough, you work hard to keep it full and useful. Isn't that how so many people think that we're supposed to glorify God? But if you want to glorify the worth of a spring, you do it by getting down on your hands and knees and drinking to your heart's satisfaction until you have the refreshment and strength to go back down in the valley and tell people what you found. You don't glorify a mountain spring by dutifully hauling water up the path from the river below and dumping it in the spring. That's an insult to a mountain spring. What we have seen is that God is like a mountain spring, not a watering trough. And since that is the way God is, we are not surprised to learn from Scripture, and our faith is strengthened to hold fast that the way to please God is to come to Him to get, not to give, to drink, and not to water. He is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. So when you think about God, think of Him as this self-replenishing mountain stream. Get out on your hands and your knees and drink until you are fully satisfied, and then go tell thirsty people where they can find water. God is a giver. He's not a taker. One of the reasons why we struggle with this is because deep down inside, we just don't trust givers. Now think about it. When somebody gives you something, you're grateful, but there's always in the back of your head, I wonder what they want back. I wonder what motivated this. Or think of an extreme case. Somebody that you know just really doesn't like you that much, and to be perfectly honest, you don't care much for them either. And some snowy Sunday afternoon, they show up at your front door and knock on your door. You go, and there they are, bearing gifts. And they're really nice ones. And you think, yeah, can I help you? No, I just want to bless you today. You think, that's strange. Oh, well, next Sunday, you go to the door. There they are again with even better gifts. And you're saying to yourself, now, this is really odd. Once, maybe. Twice, no way. The following Sunday, you open the door and said, all right, I know you're up to something, now come clean. Why? We don't trust givers. The idea that somebody could actually really give that generously, consistently, and lovingly for no reason other than they want to bless us is just not something that registers well in our minds. So we think about God and we say to ourselves, I'm just not real sure that God is that sincere in His giving to me. And so we live in this anxiety. The fifth thing, look how you're described. This is you, people. Don't be afraid, little flock. Sheep. Now, wouldn't it have been nicer if Jesus had said something like, don't be afraid, oh pride of ferocious lions. Or, don't be afraid, oh pack of ravenous wolves. Or herd of thundering elephants. No, He says, you're stupid, dependent sheep. Deal with it. You're a flock. He highlights our weakness, our shortcomings, and yet obviously says that is no obstacle to the giving of God. When you ask the question, what does it mean to be one of God's sheep? Go back and reread Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. It means the promise of green pastures and gentle waters and guidance and light and comfort in the presence of evil. It means overflowing cups of gladness and God's goodness and mercy pursuing us all the days of our life. But notice sixth, He hasn't stopped with His description of you and me. Don't be afraid, little flock. We're not even a big flock. And remember, He's talking originally just to a handful of disciples. That word little there, it really has a dual emphasis. On the one hand, it's a term of endearment. Many, many years ago, when my daughters were very young and Christmas was of an entirely different nature for us, it wasn't unusual in the midst of a tornado siren or a thunderstorm or lightning for them to be awakened and to run into the bedroom and jump in bed with us. And what's the first instinctive thing you do as a parent? You hold them and said, hey, little Mel, it's okay. Little Joey, it's okay. Don't worry. Don't be afraid. It's a term of endearment, of affection. Jesus is saying, don't be afraid, little flock. But it's also a word that points to our size. In fact, to our insignificance when it comes to being compared with others. And it reminds us that God's goodness toward us is not dependent on how big we are, or how much money we have, or how much influence we exert in our society. No matter how small, no matter how lowly, He says, don't be afraid. Your littleness is no barrier to God's goodness. Works are eliminated from the picture. Worldly expectations are eliminated from the picture. You don't have to be a mega church. You don't have to have a million-dollar budget. You don't have to have massive facilities, although praise God for those who do. You think that you're small and seemingly your voice doesn't carry much weight in your world, and you think, I'm just too little. We're just too little. You see, our tendency is to think that what impresses us impresses God. So we see, you know, grandeur and human greatness and size and money and reputation, and we go, wow! And we think God's going, wow! He's not. He's looking at the heart of each individual man and woman. And notice, seventh and finally, you didn't think there were seven, did you? We've looked at the giver and the giving and the getters, and now we look at the gift itself. Don't be afraid, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You want to know why so many Christians are disillusioned with God and bitter? It's because they have bought into a lie that many preach today that says that God is guaranteed to you and me, if He is really good, more money, more physical comfort, the respect of my peers, advancement, constant physical health. And when God doesn't seem to deliver and our health deteriorates and the money disappears and the job is lost and friends turn their back on us, we think, well, He's not good anymore. But where is it in His Word that He's ever guaranteed those gifts? When He gives them, what do? We thank Him for them. And He tells us to enjoy them. But they're not guaranteed. What is guaranteed is the kingdom. It's stunning. Don't be afraid, little flock. The goodness of your Father is reflected in the fact that He's going to give you the kingdom. That means, people, listen to me carefully. That means when things turn from good to bad, it doesn't mean that God has. Please understand that. Things could be really rotten right now, and God is still righteous and holy and gracious and kind and loving. There was a season in our lives, I don't know how much I've ever shared about this before, back in the, really started with 2000, really kind of culminated in 2004, 2005, when our older daughter, our firstborn, went through a very, very painful divorce. And it was so painful and the circumstances were so distressing, she eventually had her home foreclosed upon because of the actions of her ex-husband. She ended up having to declare bankruptcy because of his gambling addiction. And basically lost everything. And thank God Ann and I were there to be able to help our two grandsons at that time and to love her and to see her rise up in the strength of God's grace. But honestly, we could see those things, but if you had come to us and you say, hey, can you tell us about all the good that's going on right now? We probably would have struggled. We said, you know, I have to be honest, there's not a whole lot of good. It's really rotten right now. And it's a stretch financially, and there are people we just as soon slug as love. And we're really working hard not to become embittered about what we have seen our family put through. But even though there wasn't a whole lot of good from a material point of view, God hadn't changed. So don't think that when things go bad that God has. And the best evidence of this is that He gives you the kingdom and nobody can take that away. Now, I know, again, the last couple of days, you probably were living in anticipation of Christmas morning because you thought that that particular gift, it weighed just like what that gift you wanted was supposed to weigh. And you shook it and you said, yeah, that's what it's supposed to sound like. And you opened it up and... and all you're thinking is, what in the heck is this? It's certainly not what I wanted. And yet that's exactly what we do with God's gift to us. God comes, can you imagine if the Lord Himself had shown up in your house on Christmas and He says, I've brought you a gift. And you really, God, you are giving me a gift? He said, yeah, I am. Here it is. Wow, this is going to be good. And you open it up. It's the kingdom. You know... Lord, did you see that jalopy in the driveway? I could have used a new car, and you give me the kingdom. My goodness. My boss is probably going to fire me after the first of the year, and I get the kingdom. Do you know what God's given us? You know what the kingdom is? It means we're going to inherit the earth. It means that we're going to judge angels. We're going to reign with Christ. It means the absence of war for eternity. It means that justice finally and fully prevails. It means that death and disease are forever gone. But you say, Sam, that's all in the future. What about now? Well, there's a lot to the kingdom of God now. Paul said that the kingdom of God consists of righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God means His presence. It means the promise, I will never leave you. Hebrews 13, nor will I ever forsake you. It means the power of the King to break any addiction, to overcome any struggle, to set you free from any bondage. It's the power which says nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ. It's being involved in the purpose of the King. That's what he means in Romans 8:28 when he says, for God causes all things to work together for good. Even though it doesn't feel that way, it is for your spiritual good to those that love him and are called according to his purpose. So let me ask you, is it enough that God is enough? That's what the kingdom is. It's the gift of the King himself. His personal presence, his love, his devotion to us. And I ask you, this Christmas, is it enough that God is enough? Don't be afraid. Don't lie awake at night in fear and in worry and in doubt. Don't let anxiety rule your existence. Don't be afraid, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Let's pray. Ryan, if you and Jamie and the others would come on back up. Father, we come to you this morning honestly acknowledging the doubts that so often cripple us, the fears that dominate in our lives, the anxiety that clouds out the light of your presence, Lord, and we ask for your forgiveness. Help us to hear the words of Jesus. Help us not simply to read them on a page, but to hear what it must have sounded like coming from his lips. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, little flock. It's your Father's indescribably passionate, infinite delight and good pleasure to give you free of charge. Cost you nothing. It cost him everything. It cost him his son on the cross. Jesus is saying, I'm paying the price. I'm not asking you to pay it. I'm paying the price in full so that he can give you the kingdom and all of its blessings, both now and in eternity future. What a gift. What a blessing that transcends any and all material blessings and gifts that we might be experiencing today. Father, thank you. Lord, I pray especially now for those here today who are having a hard time receiving this gift. You extend it, you give it to us in Jesus, and yet they're still paralyzed by fear and doubt. The hardship of life has just about crushed any confidence and faith out of them. Lord, would you minister very personally and powerfully to them this morning? Would you help them to receive this gift, this glorious news of your love and of your goodness? As the song says, we'll open up our hearts to receive this love and let the healer set us free. What a glorious line that is. Lord, would you enable us to do that this morning? Would you work in us so that we can open our hearts, overcome the fear, and receive all that you have to give? Let's stand together. Let's just worship for a moment and let the Lord, in his mercy and his kindness, deal with you, convince you, overcome all the objections of your heart to know that he is good. And it is his great delight, his great joy to give you all the blessings of the kingdom.